All right, Leviticus chapter 26, look if you would in verse 1, Leviticus 26 and verse 1. Hey, we're just about there, Leviticus 26 and another chapter, and we've got it. We're going to cover all of 26 tonight because it's pretty easy. I'm not going to read all of it starting out because it is 46 verses long, so we'll read down a little way. It's probably about verse 16 or so to get us started, and we'll pick up some of the rest of it as we go. Verse 1, ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye neither shall ye set up any image of stone. You can tell I haven't had supper yet, can't you? Neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. Your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. Ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. And I will have respect unto you, and will make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen, and I have broken the bands of your yoke, and made you go upright. But if you will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will appoint over you a terror, consumption, and a burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. We're going to stop reading there, and we'll pick up the rest of the chapter as we go on, so you don't have to stand while we read 46 verses. But here's our subject for the night, Leviticus 26, the iffy chapter. Leviticus 26, the iffy chapter. So let's go ahead and ask God's help tonight. Brother Tim Caudill, why don't you lead us to prayer.
Father, we come before you tonight, thankful for the privilege we have to be in your house. We ask that you would be with the preaching time now, help our hearts and minds to be settled and attentive, and that we might glean from your word. That's you today. And those that are sick, we pray your hand would be upon them, that you'd raise them back up in accordance with your will. And so we commit these things to you. In your son's precious and holy name. Amen.
Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing. Leviticus 26, the iffy chapter. This is an iffy chapter, not because there's anything in it that we should doubt or be concerned about, but because the word if appears in this chapter 10 separate times. And so there's 10 occurrences of the word in the chapter. Now hang on to that thought for just a second and think with me about this for a moment. And that is that God makes many precious promises to his people. I mean, God has made countless promises to us. I've got, some of you have seen it, a man by the name of Lockyer writes a book called All the Promises of God. It's about that thick, and I used to know how many promises he claims are in God's Word. I don't remember the number off the top of my head, but it kind of depends on what you count as a promise and what you don't. But there is a lot of promises in God's Word to us. We are greatly blessed because of the enormous amount of promises that God makes to his people. And sometime when you go through your Bible reading, get you a colored highlighter of some type and use that one color to annotate the promises of God, you'll probably be surprised how many promises there are as God goes through his word. Again, it's an amazing thought that God, who are we, first of all, that God would make a promise to us? Right. Who are we to think that we deserve any of his promises? But God in his grace and mercy certainly makes those promises to us. Now, some of those promises, my favorite ones, are unconditional promises. Those are the promises that we don't do anything to get. God promises us. It's a one-sided covenant, if you want to think about it that way. God makes a promise to us. We don't have to respond in any particular way. Of course, some of the greatest unconditional promises are those that accompany salvation. such as a home in heaven, adoption into his family, sonship. Those are unconditional promises that accompany salvation. You get saved, you don't have to do anything to get a home in heaven. It comes with, it's a package deal. Amen. You get all the unconditional promises that come with it. And so there are unconditional promises that God makes toward us, those that we don't have to do. They don't require any response on our behalf. God enters into sort of a one-sided covenant with us, if you want to think about that way. On the other hand, some of the promises of God, actually a lot of those promises are conditional promises. Of course, when we talk about a conditional promise, what we mean is that in order to inherit the blessing of it, in order to receive the promise, requires a response on our part, or requires a response on my behalf in some way. Usually that response has something to do with obedience in some form. And so God establishes a promise, then he says, if you want to inherit this promise, here's the condition. You must obey in this way, or you must do this thing, or there's some thing that God wants us to fulfill. And if we'll do that, then God says we can inherit the promises. And again, this is very much a covenant. God's a covenant God. He deals with us in covenants or agreements, if you will. Contract's not a great word, but agreements. And so we have this agreement where God says, if you will do this, then I will do this. If we fulfill our side of the covenant, then God will fulfill his side of the covenant. And those are what conditional promises are, and there are far more conditional promises in God's word than there are unconditional. Now, you would think that was the other way around, the way people carry on, because people act as if God's just going to do all this stuff for us, and that we really don't have to do much because God just loves us, so he's going to do all these things. But the reality is, most of the promises in God's word are conditional. They're agreements that God enters into that if we will respond in a particular way, then he will respond in a particular way, and he will bless us in a particular way. Now, I was thinking about this just a few moments ago before I came over from the other building, that it's true that God truly does deal with us as a father does his children. That's why we get these if-then statements. I mean, if you're a parent, how many of you have said, if you will finish your dinner, then you can have dessert? All right. Or if you do this, then we will go get ice cream. Now, I wouldn't recommend doing those things to get obedience, but we do are familiar with if-then statements, aren't we? I mean, we've told that. I tell our grandkids even, if you do this, then we will do that. And so God does deal with us like a father does his children. We deal with our children that way, and we are God's children, so he deals with us that way and says, if you will do this, then you can get the good, then you can get the ice cream. Amen. If you'll obey or respond in a particular way. And so this is what those conditional promises is. Now, the thing about conditional promises is that we don't get to define or establish the if. Because defining or establishing the if is the responsibility of the promisor. I mean, you don't sit down, and of course, I would never bargain with my kids to obey or bargain with my kids to eat dinner. But you don't get down, you know, you don't turn to your kid and say, what would I have to promise to get you to finish your peas? I mean, what would it take? What do I got to promise you to get you to finish your dinner? Well, if you do that, that's, first of all, ridiculous to enter into that kind of agreement. But the promisor is the one who defines the if, not the recipient. So it's God who comes to us and says, here's the establishment of the if. Here's the condition that I'm going to set down. And if you'll do what I have outlined, if you will do what I have determined, then I will bless you. So God's this covenant God who makes these promises to us that if we will uphold our side, then he will hold up his side. We don't get to establish the limit of obedience. We don't get to establish what the condition of the promises are. We don't get to decide what we're going to do or won't do in order to get God blessed. God does all of that. He sets all that up. Now, look, if you will, over Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. You'll turn there. With our honoring of the covenant comes many great and precious promises from God. And this chapter in Leviticus 26 really is the Old Testament version of Matthew 6 and verse 33, in a verse you'll recognize immediately. Matthew 6 and verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And he talks in this chapter about what we'll drink and what we can eat and what we'll put on and the things that we so many times desire in life, blessing, provisions, and sufficiency. All those things are in this chapter. And so God then lays out really this conditional promise, if we will seek the kingdom of God. I know it doesn't say if, but that's the point, isn't it? But if you will seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these things shall be added unto you. So if I want provision, if I want sufficiency, if I want God to take responsibility for my needs, then if I will seek first the kingdom of heaven, then God will add unto me all those things that I'm seeking after. Amen? That's this if-then thing. So God lays down this promise. So Matthew 6:33 is the New Testament version of Leviticus 26, or Leviticus 26 is the Old Testament version of Matthew 6, whichever way you want to look at it. They are certainly related to each other. Now, the promised blessings in this chapter in Matthew 6 and in Leviticus 26 as well, but the promised blessings in this chapter are the things that we so often long for, and people too oftentimes neglect God in an effort to obtain. You know, people neglect God oftentimes because they think they have to have a bigger house or more stuff, or they can't serve God because they have to do this or that or the other, and they don't have time because they're too busy trying to obtain that which they think they need. And so we're trying to obtain sufficiency and provision and supply and the things that are necessary to life. We're trying to establish those. So what happens is that a lot of times people will neglect God in an effort to obtain those things. We think, I can't go to church on Sunday because I've got to work so I can do this. And we could go through countless examples, but we tend sometimes to neglect God in an effort to obtain those things that he talks about in Matthew 6 and Leviticus 26. So God lays out a very simple principle in Leviticus and again in the New Testament, Matthew 6. And that is this, that he made a covenant with us that if we will respond rightly, then he will take care of these things. If we respond rightly, then God will provide these things. I like this because it really is this idea where God says, I will take on the responsibility of seeing that your physical and spiritual needs are met if you will do this. So God says, you do this, then I will take care of your physical needs. I will take care of your spiritual needs. Now we all know tonight, that doesn't mean that I can sit here and seek God first and then sit at home and God will just rain manna out of heaven upon my head. We understand that, but God will see that I have a job. He will see that what we have is sufficient. God has this unique ability, doesn't he, of making a paycheck stretch. He's got a unique ability of keeping down expenses. God's got a unique ability of making everything work together. We understand that God's provision is not always sending us money. Sometimes, as the Old Testament says, it's the rebuking of the devourer. You know, where God, who knows how much money God has saved us, you know, through tithing and through giving, through seeking God first. I think we'll know those things when we get to heaven, but we don't know that at all. I know this much, you quit tithing, you quit giving to missions, you get out of church, you just might find how hungry the devourer is when God stops rebuking it. God gets his money one way or the other. And so God says, lays down this very simple principle that if we will seek him first, if we will obey him, if we will honor our side of the covenant, then God will add all these things to us. He will take on the responsibility of our physical and spiritual needs. Now, it's hard to understand, and you've heard me say this before, in Matthew 6:33, it's hard to imagine or to understand how you could find a simpler principle. I mean, there's some principles in God's Word that are not always easy to understand, but it's hard to understand how you could find one more simple than this, that if I will seek God first, he then will take care of all these things. That's a pretty simple principle. Come on, you don't need a slide rule to figure that one out. God says, or a degree in theology to understand what God's saying. If we will just honor him, and in Leviticus 26, as we're going to see, is an expansion of Matthew 6, or Matthew 6 is a condensing of Leviticus 26. And so Leviticus 26 is going to expound on this idea. He's going to get into a lot more of the detail of what it means to seek God first. And so, but he says, if we'll do that, then God will take care of these things. That's not hard to understand. A child can understand that. Hey, come on. If you want God to take responsibility for your physical and spiritual needs, then here's what you got to do. Seek first his stuff. And if you'll seek him first and seek to obey him first, then God says, I will take care of these things. I will either provide it, or I will make possible for you the provision of it, or I will equip you to provide it for yourself, or I will rebuke the devourer on your behalf. And so God says, if we'll do all of that, then if we'll just obey, then God says, I will take on these responsibilities. It's kind of crazy, really, on our part to imagine that we can do a better job of supplying what we need on our own or in our own power than God can through us simply putting him first. And it's confounding how much effort and work we will put into trying to do these things rather than getting out of our own way and letting God do His thing. And so God says, just do this, then I will take care of these things. Now, as I said a moment ago, Leviticus 26 really is just kind of expanded version of Matthew chapter 26. And he just kind of opens it up and we see a little more detail. Now, the principle of Matthew 6:33 is simple. If you will seek me first, I will provide your needs. So since that's true, and since Leviticus 26 is just an expansion of that, Leviticus 26 is a very simple chapter as well. There's nothing complicated in Leviticus 26 at all. You can read it and pretty much just understand it on your own. Now, we could just dismiss right here and let you go do that, but we're not going to do that. We're going to see if we can't complicate it. Amen. So that way it takes longer. No, in all seriousness, it is easy to understand because, again, it's no more difficult than Matthew 6. And you could kind of summarize this chapter by the song that we sing, Trust and Obey. If we trust and obey, and if you want to be happy in Jesus, as we say, trust and obey. That one of the choruses, or one of the verses, I mean, of that song is, but we never can prove the delights of His love until all on the altar we lay, until we obey. For favor He shows, for the joy He bestows, are for them who trust and obey. And so this is, again, speaks of that covenant that if we will obey and do our side, God will do His. So if you want to be blessed, seek Him first. Amen. Amen. Seek Him first. So notice in Leviticus 26, let's look at this. We're not going to dwell very long on any part of it. We're going to spend more time on the first three verses than the rest. But again, we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on any of it because it really isn't difficult. First thing I want you to notice in verses 1 through 3 is the basis for blessing. God establishes the basis for blessing in verses 1 through 3. Anybody here tonight not want to be blessed? I mean, I think we would all desire to be blessed or want to be blessed. Well, if you want to be blessed, you need to tune in because the first three verses lays out the basis for that. And he establishes kind of the foundation. If you want to get to the starting line of being blessed, then you need to understand the first three verses. If you want to get under the spigot where the blessings pour out, amen, then you got to arrive here at verses 1 through 3 where God lays out the basis for that. Now, the first basis, there are several of them here that he lays out. The first basis for blessing is this, that we must honor God's person. We have to honor His person. Verse 1, "Ye shall make you no idols nor graven images, neither rear ye up a standing image, neither shall ye set any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it. Why? For I am the Lord your God." And so he says if we want to be blessed, one of the basis for that is we must honor His person. It is dishonoring to God's person to practice any form of idolatry because He is God. I am the Lord your God. It is dishonoring to God for us to bow down, if you will, to anything other than Him and anything other than His holiness. And so he says we are to honor His person. In verse 1, he mentions four types of idolatry. There are types of idolatry. And he mentions four types, and it's not terribly important for our subject, but just for our understanding. There are four types. He speaks of idols. He says in verse 1, "You shall have no or make no idol nor graven image." The first is an idol. The word idol, the literal definition of the word itself, means nothing. It means vanity, empty. He said, you could read this, "You shall make nothing empty." Because that's literally what the word means. And the reason that God uses that word to describe an idol is because an idol is not alive. It's vain and it's empty. The definition refers to the fact that an idol is not God. It's a lifeless object. Right. I mean, a statue or an image or a rock or a tree is just a lifeless object. It certainly is not God. And to worship it then, or to think that somehow it has some power to help us, is absolutely vain. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Paul picked up on this idea of an idol, or the definition out of the Old Testament. He drew from the idea that it's empty and meaningless when he wrote in 1 Corinthians 8, talking about these issues concerning idols. He wrote in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 4, he says, "As concerning therefore eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, We know that an idol is what? Nothing in the world. And he's kind of playing off the Old Testament word of idol, which they'd have been familiar with. He says, an idol is nothing. It means nothing. And he's addressing this issue of whether or not you can eat meat offered to idol. And Paul says, certainly you can, because an idol is nothing. It's just a rock or a tree or a stump. And so it doesn't really matter. Now, he gets into how if it offends your brother and so on. But as far as an idol itself, he says it's nothing. So God talks about idols, those things that are meaningless or nothing. Look over in Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. If we're going to be blessed, we have to honor the person of God, and we can't do that if we bow down before anything deemed an idol. In Isaiah 44, look in verse 8. Talking about idols, Isaiah 44 in verse 8, and the fact that it is really nothing. Says, fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time and have declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, empty, nothing. And their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or a molten graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are men. Let them all be gathered together, and let them stand up. Yea, they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashion it with hammers, and maketh it with strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. And the carpenter stretch out his rule and marketh it maketh it out with a line, and he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it with out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. And he hewed down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest, and he planteth an ash. And the rain doth nourish it, then shall it be for man to burn, for he shall take thereof, warm himself, yea, kindle it, and baketh bread, yet he maketh a god, and worshipeth it, he maketh it a graven image, and falleth down thereunto. He burneth part of it in the fire, with part thereof he eateth flesh, and roasteth roast, and is satisfied, yea, he warmeth himself with it, and say, ah, I am warm, and have seen the fire. And the residue thereof, he maketh himself a god. Now, I don't know if you followed all the ridiculousness of that, but he talks about the fact, he says, we have a man, the smith, in verse 12, who takes the tongs, and he fashions a god. He beats it with a hammer, he's working over the hot fire, and as a result of that, the Bible says he becomes thirsty, he gets so weary that he faints because of the heat, while he's making a god. I mean, does that make sense to us? He doesn't even have water to drink, he's so weak from fashioning this thing, he faints while he makes a god, then turns around and bows down to that thing. Then he talks about the man who plants a tree, and he plants a tree with the intention of forming a god out of it. God rains water out of heaven and waters the thing. The god doesn't. Then he cuts down the tree and he forms a god out of it. Part of the tree he uses for firewood to cook his dinner. Then part of it he uses for other purposes. And then what's left over, he makes a god out of it. And then bows down before. Come on, that's kind of ridiculous, yeah, right. Don't you think? And he's talking about how senseless, how empty, how idols are nothing. They're absolutely empty and meaningless. And so God mentioned not only idols, he talks about the idols and how useless they are, but then secondly, he also mentions not only idols, but graven images in Leviticus 26. He says, you're not to bow down before idols or before graven images. Graven image simply means a carving. These are carved gods. Someone would carve something in stone or carve something on the side of a tree or carve a piece of wood. That's a graven image. Then he also talks about in Leviticus 26, standing images. These are columns or pillars that people would worship, kind of a totem pole type affair where you would carve something into a pillar or some type of erect image or idol. And then fourthly, he spoke of the image of stone. That phrase, image of stone, means a picture or a likeness. Look over in the book of Numbers. We see one of these in Numbers chapter 33. He mentions four types of idols, an idol, which means nothing, that which is empty. He talks about graven images, standing images. And then he talks about image of stone, which means a picture or a likeness. Leviticus 33 and verse 52, we see it used here. Then shall you drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their pictures. That's the idea of an image of stones, the same Hebrew word. So he talks about pictures. These are likenesses or pictures carved into things that they would then worship. Now notice in Leviticus 26, God says, you're not to make any of these. Verse 26, or chapter 26, verse 1, ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, neither rear up. So he says, none of this should be a part of what we do. In this sense, idolatry is one of the most incoherent things, again, that people do today, or did then as well, where we make something, fashion it, and then worship it. To me, that just mind-boggling, isn't it? How you think you can form your own God and then worship it and fall down before it. Look back over in Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah 46, I believe it is. Let's look and see. We'll be surprised together. Luke 46. Yeah, this is it. This verse points out the craziness. Can't say it on a Wednesday night. Leviticus 46, how ludicrous it is. Verse 5, to whom will you liken me or make me equal or compare me that we may be like? He says, they lavish gold. Now notice this. They lavish gold out of the bag, weigh silver in the balance, and hire a goldsmith, and he maketh it a god. And they fall down, yea, they worship. Now notice verse 7, they bear him upon their shoulder, and they carry him and set him in the place. And he standeth from his place, shall he not remove? Yea, one shall cry unto him, yet cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. Remember this, and show yourselves men, and bring it again to mind, O ye transgressors. And he talks about the foolishness of idolatry. He says, we get some gold, we get some silver, we hire a goldsmith or a silversmith to make us a god, then we have to carry God home. Because God can't transport himself, so we have to carry God home. And then once we put God wherever he is going to be, he can't move unless we move him. Now, come on, you don't have to be brilliant to figure out that your God's not much of a God if you have to carry him on your shoulder in order to get him home. And once you put him there, you got to move him because God can't move himself. If God can't move himself, he's not going to be much help to you either. And so he talks again about how ludicrous this whole thing of idolatry is. And so God says, you will not do this. This is not to be done. Now, we could go all night long, probably, and you've heard plenty of preaching on this already, but we could go on for a long time about the fact that while we don't serve images and while we don't serve idols, I don't think anybody went to the goldsmith this week, did they, and fashioned themselves an idol or carried it home on their shoulder and put it on their mantel place, and you've all had family altar around it. I doubt that's happened to anybody. If it is, please talk to me after service because we need to address that issue in your life. But I think most of us know tonight that that's not what's happened. But we also understand, as you've heard plenty of preaching on, and that is there are plenty of things in our lives that can be idols. There are plenty of things that we can make. We can make money an idol. We can make houses an idol. We can make our job an idol. We can make our family even an idol. There's so many things that we can make into idols. But we could summarize it all by saying it this way. If we're going to be blessed of God, then we need to understand that God will have no rivals. And that's really what this is in Leviticus chapter 26. God says, if you want the basis for blessing, then you need to understand that I will have no rivals in your life. There is nothing that is to rival me. There is nothing that is to take precedent above me. Now, if we were to say that about people, if I were to come to you and say, listen, I want you to understand tonight that I am to have preeminence in your life and nothing in your life is to be more important than I am, you would think, well, that's a little arrogant and self-conceited, and you'd be right. It would be. But you have to understand that there's something that's so hard for us to get our mind around. Because of our sinful nature, we always equate this type of thing where God says, I'm a jealous God. You're going to have no gods before me. I will have no rivals in your life if you're going to be blessed. Because of our sinful nature, we see that as selfishness and arrogance and self-conceited behavior or thinking. But the trouble is that God is sinless. And when God talks about that, it is the defense and the promotion and the elevation of holiness and righteousness. The reason God says that is because he is perfectly holy. He is perfectly righteous. When God says, I am to come first, it is the promotion of his holiness and of his righteousness. And so God comes along and says, you will have no rivals in my life because nothing is to rival holiness. Nothing is to rival righteousness. Nothing is to rival justice. Nothing is to rival me. So if you want the blessings of God in your life, nothing can rival him. He will have no rival in people. He is to have no rival in activities. He is to have no rival in things or possessions or stuff. He is to have no rival in purpose. He is to come before all things. Nothing in any way is to take precedent over him. It's in Colossians 1:18 where it says that he is to have the preeminence. And how many times have I preached the fact that in God's people today, so many people, God is very important to them, but that's different than God being preeminent. God's not interested in being important to us. God's interested in being preeminent. Well, what does preeminent mean? It means he has no rivals in my life. There is no activity that rivals God. There is no event that rivals God. There's nothing that rivals God in my life. That is preeminence. And so God says, if we want to be blessed, then he has no rivals in our life. Now, I would to God tonight that I could say, I established years ago that God has no rivals in my life, and that's never been questioned or challenged since. But the truth is, it is a continual battle, isn't it, in our life, to keep down those things that rival God. Because in life, there's countless things pushing in, trying to rival God in my life. Sometimes it's job commitments. We'll get ourselves involved in some activity, whether it's sports or hobbies or whatever it is. The next thing you know, we're upside down with God. That's become more important, maybe not mentally, but it's become more important when it comes to time and priority in our life. And we could go on all night talking about things that are constantly pushing themselves in, trying to become a rival to God in my life. And God says, if you want to be blessed, then I will have no rival. And so there should be a constant upkeep, a constant watch in our lives to make sure that nothing is rivaling him. And when we start making excuses for things in my life, then or in our life, then it's usually a pretty well an indicator that something has creeped up on being a rival with God. And so God says, make no images, make no rival to me in your life if you want to be blessed. Amen? I will have no rivals. He is to be preeminent in our life. We don't look over in 3 John. There's Big John, Gospel John, then 1 John, Little John, 3 John, really Little John. Third John. You don't want to be a Diotrephes. 3 John chapter 1, by the way, verse 9. I wrote unto the church that Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth not. We don't want to come to the point where we have preeminence and our stuff and things in life has preeminence over God. God will have no rivals. So if you want to be blessed tonight, say amen. Amen. Well, if you want to be blessed and you need to establish the basis for blessing in your life, which is God will have no rivals. That we have to honor God's person. Then secondly, the second basis for blessing is this, that we must honor God's Sabbath. We must honor God's time. Leviticus chapter 26 in verse 1, he says, you shall make no graven image, neither rear up any standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God, ye shall keep my Sabbath. And so if we're going to have blessing in our life, part of the covenant, our side of the covenant is that we have to honor God's time. We've talked about the Sabbath for the last couple of weeks. God established a weekly Sabbath, a 7-year Sabbath, a 49 and 50th year Sabbath. And all those were designed around the fact that God says, these are times when you're going to focus on me. This is my time. I've given you 6 days to do your stuff and a Sabbath. I've given you 6 years to do your stuff and a Sabbath. I've given you 48 years and then 2 years as a Sabbath for me. God says, I've given you. God doesn't ask all our time, does he? Come on, God doesn't come and say, I want every minute of your day. God says, I've given you time to do your stuff. Now I want my time. And so God says, if we're going to be blessed, then we have to give God his time. If we want to be in a place of blessing or establish the basis for blessing in our life, then our time with God has got to be preeminent time. Now listen, we've got to honor God's person. That's making him preeminent. But if we want to be blessed, then we must make our time with God preeminent. And boy, isn't that a challenge in life, to make our time with God preeminent. It shouldn't be important. You sometimes hear people say, well, God's time is important to me. And I understand how they mean that. It's important to me too. But God says, if we really want to be blessed, we may need to make his time preeminent. In other words, if I don't get anything else done, God ought to get his time. Unless there's some horrific emergency, God should get his time. And so God says, honor my time and give me my time. Again, he doesn't ask for all of it, but he wants that which is his. So if you want to be blessed, seek him first. Isn't that part of what seek him first is? Come on, amen. You with me? Isn't that part of seek him first? Give him his time. So God says, if you want to be blessed, honor my name or honor my person. Then secondly, honor my time. Give me my time. I mean, what greater way do we honor God than recognizing his time? That he should have some time in the morning or the evening or whenever you do your devotions. And he certainly should have time throughout the week when it comes to his service. God says, how can we claim we honor him if we don't give him his time? Or how can we claim, listen, how can we claim we're not involved in some type of rival type relationship if we take the time that should be his and we devote it to something else? He says, I want my time. Then thirdly, the basis for blessing, thirdly, or the third basis for blessing, honor his person, honor his time, and then thirdly, it also involves honoring his house. He says, at the end of verse 2, he says, and reverence my sanctuary. Why? Because I am the Lord. It's my house. I am the Lord. Therefore, honor my house. God has always had an authoritative place of service and worship where his people are to meet. Neglect of those places did and always has and always does lead to spiritual failure. You know, Old Testament Israel, when they got in troubles, when they forsook the house of God. And as a result of that, they got into serious trouble. One of the greatest examples of that is the book of Haggai. Look over there, if you will. Best place to start, if you don't know where it is Matthew, and to start working your way backwards. Haggai chapter 1. This is one of the great examples of lost blessing and provision due to a neglect of God's house. God says, you're not to neglect my person, you're not to neglect my time, you're not to neglect my house. Look what it says in chapter 1 and verse 2. It says, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be builted. If you're familiar with the book of Haggai, God's house is in disrepair. And so God has been patient with them. They've been back in the land for a while, and God's been patient with them because God's house needs to be repaired so that worship can be established. But there's always something getting in the way. And so they keep saying, well, we need to do it, but right now is not the right time. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses? And this house be waste, or lie waste. Seals means finished house. Is it time for you to dwell in yours? We could say this. Is it time for you to dwell in your nice three-bedroom, four-bedroom, four-bath, whatever is your vision of a really nice finished house? Is it time for you to dwell in that type of a house and this house lie waste? Now, therefore, thus saith the Lord, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. Come on, listen up. Now, remember, this is the foundation or the basis for blessing. Honor my person, honor my time, honor my house. So they failed to honor God's house in Haggai, and notice the results of that or the impact of that. It is the opposite of blessing. And here's what happened. You have sown much and bring in little. You have not enough. You drink and you are not filled with drink. You clothe you and there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put it in bags with holes in it. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Think about why this is happening. Think about why there never seems to be enough. Think about why there never seems to be enough paycheck to reach the month, to reach throughout the month. Think about why it is that, why all these things are happening. Then he goes on, he says, go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts, because of mine house that is waste. And ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth has stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon which groweth the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of thy hands. And so God said, this is happening because you've neglected my home, my house. You've neglected my place of worship. And God says, as a result of that, I'm not pouring out my blessings upon you and you're suffering as a result of that. And he says, go get some wood, he says in the passage, and start to work on the house and see if you're not blessed, and I will bless you. So he says, if we want to be blessed, we have to honor God's house. Amen. And serve him and where he needs to be. We all know where God's house is today. We all know it's the church. It's the house of God. That's where God's house is today. And the importance of not neglecting it and assimilating ourselves together is obvious. And we know that Hebrews says that we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You know, my wife and I, when she got saved and I got my heart right with God and we got back in church, since that day, and it's been a long time ago, I have never felt that I've come to the place that I did not need to be in the house of God every single time services were taking place, unless I was just dead sick and couldn't crawl my way here. And I even feel guilty when I have to do that. And so we ought not neglect his house. God says, if you want my blessing, then his house is to have no rival. And we are not to neglect it. Then fourthly, y'all still with me? Fourthly, I'm trying to help you out here and help you get blessed. Fourthly, the basis for blessing includes not only honoring God's person and time and house, but then also honoring God's word. In Leviticus 26, in verse 3, it says, and if you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them. And he talks about God's word is to be honored in two ways. He says we are to walk in his statutes, which is to practice living within the general principles and precepts of God's word that he lays down. God doesn't have a specific command for everything, but he does have principles and precepts by which we are to live. He says, and if you want to be blessed by me, he says, then walk within those general principles and precepts. Let them govern your life and your decisions. And then secondly, he says, by honoring God's word, he includes this idea of to set God's commandments apart and do them. Notice what he says. If you walk in my statutes, live within those general principles, and keep. That word keep means to set apart, to establish. He says, establish, in other words, establish these commandments of mine in your life as that which you are going to do. He says, and if we will do that and obey, he says, then you'll be in a place where we can be blessed. So if we want to be in a place of blessing, we've got to live within the protection and principles of his precepts, and God's word has got to be important to us so that we obey it. Come on, nothing new here, is there? I told you it was simple. God said, but these are the basis for blessing. And then fifthly, the last basis for blessing includes not only honoring his person, his time, his house, and his word, but we must also honor his sovereignty. We must honor his sovereignty. Look what it says at the end of verse 2. I am the Lord. And then notice what he says at the end of verse 1. I am the Lord your God. Why should we honor his name? His person. He is the Lord our God. Right. Why should we honor his time? I am the Lord your God. Why should we honor his house? Because it is the house of the Lord our God. Why should we do all these things that are the basis of blessing? Because he is the Lord. Come on, listen. We're not supposed to do them to be blessed. That's a side benefit. Right. The reason why we do them is because he is the Lord our God.
Right.
And the great thing about it is when we honor him, when we honor his sovereignty in our life by doing that which he asks us to do, then God blesses us as a result of that. So if you want to be blessed, there's the basis of blessing. Now notice this quickly. Everybody stay with me? You're sure, right? Okay, hang in there. So we see the basis for blessing. But now notice this. In verses 4 through 12, you get the promise of blessing. If you haven't been tuned in, you ought to be tuned in now because this is the really good part, the promise of blessing. And we're not going to go into detail in each of them because they're very simple. But we see seven examples of blessings that accompany the basis for blessing. So if you establish the basis for blessing in your life, I would submit tonight that there's more than seven, but he lists seven blessings in this passage that accompany that when we honor all the things that we talked about. The first one of those is in verse 4, and that is provision. Then will I make the rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield her fruit. He says, I will bless you with provision. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, I will make the rain fall. He's been doing a great job lately, hadn't he? I said, I'll make the rain fall, and it will produce fruit, and I will provide for you. Now, if you think we're doing that on our own, remember what Haggai said. When Haggai said this, he says, you will plant much and work much and sow much and reap nothing. And so it's God that blesses our efforts that enables us to have provision. So God says, if you'll lay the foundation for blessing your life, I will promise provision. Then secondly, not only does he provide provision, but I really like this part, and that is in verse 5 where he says he also promises sufficiency. I like having what I need. Oh, come on, amen. That's a safe one right there. I like having what I need. But not only that, I like knowing I've got plenty of what I need.
Amen.
I like having sufficiency. I like knowing that not only do I have what I need today, but that God will take care of my needs tomorrow, that there'll be sufficiency there. And God promises sufficiency in verse 5. And your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. You shall eat your bread to the full and dwell in the land safely. Barley harvest was in Judea, was about the middle of April. Then wheat harvest was 6 weeks after that, around the beginning of June or so. Then after that came harvest, that's vintage, that's grape gatherings, what vintage is. And then there would be fruit gathering near the end of July, then they would sow again. And so there was this continual process of sowing and reaping and gathering and eating. And God says that if you will honor me, I will ensure that this process of continual provision goes on and on and on. And I like that. I like having all sufficiency in the Lord Jesus Christ. I like knowing that he will meet my needs not only today, but also tomorrow. And that there will be sufficiency. I'll have what I need at any time. God's blessing on those who honor him will be the provision of continual planting, harvesting, and increase so that we have enough. Amos 9 says this, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed." He said, I will bless so much so that the reaper and the sower and the pruner will be running all over each other because there will be so much that I will be providing. And so God promises sufficiency. And then thirdly, we see God's blessing of safety. I like being safe. Amen. I like safety. He says in verse 6, "And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down. None shall make you afraid, and I will rid evil beasts out of the land. Neither shall the sword go through your land." I don't have any trouble right now with evil beasts, but I like being safe. I like knowing that God is watching out for me. Amen, that God is watching over me. This is why our land, our country, was so blessed for so many years, and it's why now the evil beasts are overtaking the land. It's because we've forsaken the basis for blessing as a country. But we also still have the promise of blessing or safety when we obey him. I like knowing that I'm going to be safe. There's plenty of things of life to worry about, but I like to know that God's on top of all of it. Verse 7 and 8, there's the promise of victory. "I will chase your enemies, and you shall fall, and they shall fall before you by the sword, and 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 1,000. And so it's great to know that God promises us victory in life. Don't you like living the victorious life? Doesn't mean we never have any failures, but it's good to be victorious in life and get victory in certain areas of our life. Then he also promises respect in verses 9 and 10. "For I will have respect unto you." If I were to tell you tonight, listen, if you would obey God, you'd have my respect. I know that would be unbelievably meaningful to you, but we understand tonight that it would be far more meaningful when God says, what's it mean when God says, "I will respect you"? Without even knowing what it means, I would think you would want that.
Yeah.
Amen. That going, God says, "I will have respect towards you." It's not the same idea as our word respect. The word respect, or the Hebrew word here, means to turn toward or to face. And what it simply means is that God says that if we will establish the foundation of blessing our life, God says, "I will see you." My faith. We might say it this way: his face will shine upon us if we establish blessing in our life. Go over in Psalm 119. Psalm 119. God promises these great promises of blessing. Verse 135. Here you get the idea of what it means. Psalm 119, 135. David wanted it. He's the writer of Psalm 135. He said, 119, 135. He says, "Make thy face to shine upon thy servant, and teach me thy statutes." Why did he connect the two? Because he understands it's God's statutes, it's honoring God, that makes his face shine upon you. This is just the general blessing of God. You know, sometimes when we give testimony, we'll say things like this: "God's just been so good to me." What we're saying is God's face has been shining upon us. It's the general blessings of God. Nothing specific. Come on. Sometimes aren't you just taken by the general blessings of God? Amen. Come on. Aren't you sometimes just taken with the idea that God is good and God's just been so good to me? Right. Well, in what way? He's just been good to me. Right. That's his face shining upon us. And so he says if we establish this basis, his face will shine upon us. Then sixthly, if we honor him, there's the promise of fellowship. Look what he says in 11 and 12. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. You don't want to be abhorred by God, surely. He says, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. The word abhor, when we think of abhor, we think of to hate or despise. That's not what the word means. The word abhor here means to walk in a direction, which means, in this case, to turn away from you. So we have the counter promise. God says, if you'll obey me, my face will shine upon you. He says, and adding to that, he says, if you will obey me, I will not abhor you. I will never turn my face from you. Amen. I will not abhor you. God says, if we will honor him, he will never walk away from us. I read someplace about never leaving us nor forsaking us. Amen. He says, if we will establish, if I'll honor his person, his time, his house, if I'll honor the things that I talked about, God said, I will never walk away from you. I will never leave you. That's kind of the negative aspect of the promise. Then you see the positive side of the promise in verse 12, and I will walk among you, and I will be your God. I will never walk away from you. I will walk among you. That's fellowship. God said, my presence will be real in your life. And then he says this. He says, if we'll honor that, then he'll honor us with his fellowship. And then lastly, if we honor his person, time, house, word, and sovereignty, God promises us liberty in verse 13. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their bondman. As long as if I seek to establish the basis of blessing in my life, I won't have to worry about being in bondage to some sin in my life. I won't have to be worried about being in bondage to some habit in my life. I can live in liberty. And one of the greatest liberties, come on, listen up, one of the greatest liberties is knowing that I am right with God. And God says he promises us liberty if we will do so. So he says these are the great promises that we have. Listen, the promises are great. Oh, come on, the promises are great. Provision, sufficiency, safety, victory, respect, fellowship, and liberty. But these are all conditional upon our honoring of his name, of his person, of his time, of his word, and so on, as we've seen. Now notice this quickly. In verses 14 and 15, we have the basis for chastening. This is the bad part, the basis for chastening. But sometimes the word but's a good word. Things have been bad, but in this case it's not. But if you will not hearken unto me and will not do all these commandments, this is the negative aspect of the covenant, and ye shall despise my statutes, and if your soul abhor my judgment, so that you will not do all my commandments, that you break my covenant, I also will do this. And then he runs this list for a while, but in verses 14 and 15, you see the basis for chastening. This is the other side of if then. Notice what the basis for chastening includes. He says, a refusal to hear. He says, if you will not hearken. Then it also includes a refusal to obey in verse 14, if you will not do all these commandments. Verse 15, it concludes a dismissing of God's statutes or our obligations to him. If you will despise my statutes, it doesn't mean we hate them. It means to dismiss is what the word means. We dismiss them as not that important. Then a refusal to obey all his commandments in verse 15. Then a failure to keep our side of the covenant or promise under the if-then agreement at the end of verse 15, that ye break my covenant. What covenant? This covenant that if you will obey and honor me, I will bless. So God says, this establishes the foundation for chastening in my life, where God now begins to convict and work. What's God trying to do? He's trying to get me back into a place of blessing.
Right.
So this sets me up for this. These are the consequences of a failure to honor the covenant that God has made with us in this if-then idea. So God seeks to keep us under the covenant of blessing, and he works chastening to bring it about when that fails. Now, so we see the basis for chastening, but then in verses 16 through 39, which we're not going to read all of it, but you get the promise of chastening. Just as God promised blessing, God now promises chastening. In verses 16 through 39, it is not a glorious list. that he lays out for us. And if you notice, it says in verse 16, just to give you an idea, also this will I do unto you, I will even appoint over you terror and consumption and burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemy shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, not shining now, but against you. You shall be slain before your enemies, no more victory. They that hate you shall reign over you, no more liberty. And you shall flee none when none pursue. And if you will not yet for all of this hearken to me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. And so you can read it later, but in verses 16 through 39, he lists all of these consequences of failing to uphold the covenant. But here's the great thing, here's the merciful thing about all of this, is that while God's pouring out chastening in an effort to get us back to the basis for blessing, God stops along the way in seeking repentance. Because notice what he says several times in this chapter. He's like in verse all the way through, like I said, up for quite a ways into near the end of the chapter, he lays all this out, and then he stops several times. One of them is in verse 18 where we just read. He said, and if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, I will punish you seven times more. So he talks about verse 16 and 17. Then he calls a halt and says, all right, is this enough yet? Are you willing to turn yet? Well, if not, here's what's going to happen next. And then he runs on down into verse 21 where he says, and if you will walk contrary unto me, you will not hearken to me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you. So God, it's almost as God stops again and says, have you had enough yet? Are you ready to turn? And then he goes on down to verse 23, where it says, and if you will not be reformed by me, or will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary to you, then I will also walk contrary to you and punish you yet seven times. What are we up to now? About 21? Something like that. God says, if you won't turn, are you ready to turn yet? Listen, God chastens us in an effort to get us to come back to the basis of blessing. It's amazing. Listen, if you've ever been under conviction of sin, you know as well as I do that God just doesn't heap chastening on us. And if you're saved tonight, you've experienced the chastening hand of God. Because nobody in here is perfect. Say amen. We've all sinned since we got saved. Say amen to that. And Hebrews tells us that if we're not chastened for our sins, something's wrong. We're not his son because God chastens his children. And so we've experienced the chastening hand of God, and God, no one here tonight has experienced nothing but God pouring out chastening on us. Because as he dumps chastening on us, as he works to bring us back, God all along the way is going, had enough yet? Come on, didn't he? All along the way, he's going, can we stop here? Have you had enough yet? Because there's more coming if you don't. And he seeks to bring us back to a place of blessing. And so he lays out all of these things that he is going to do if they don't turn, all in an effort to get him to come back. And this is the grace of God in an effort to return us to the place of blessing. In verses 4 through 12, God says, are you ready to go back to blessing yet? Come on, ain't God good?
Amen.
We mess up, he lays out all this chastening, and all on the way, God's going, are you ready to go back to being blessed? Have you had enough yet? We're not the brightest people in the world. It's okay to say amen there. Because it's amazing what a beating we will take when all on the way is going, God's going, are you tired of this yet? Are you ready to go back to being blessed yet? Something how stubborn we are, isn't it? And so God says, stops along the way and says, it's time to return. And then notice the basis for restoration in verse 40 and 41. If ye shall confess your iniquity and the iniquity of your fathers with their trespasses, which they have trespassed against me, that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the hand of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant. Then we can get back to a place of blessing. We see the basis for restoration. The basis for restoration is always the same thing, and that is repentance. Mm-hmm. Repentance. Notice the parts of repentance. In verse 40, he says, if they're willing to confess their sin, they're willing to confess that they have sinned, in verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity, this confession of sin. While their fathers had sinned, their own sin was not the fault of their fathers, for they had sinned too, at the end of verse 40. And then if they would confess their guilt, in verse 41, that I have walked contrary unto them. He says, if they're willing to confess the fact that they've sinned, if they're willing to understand that what I have done to them is the result of their sin, this is the acceptance of God's judgment. It's the acceptance of guilt for their own sin. He says, if they're willing to do that and humble themselves, God says, then we can get back to a place of blessing. There is no restoration without the presence of repentance. God says, then we can get back to being blessed again. Then you see the promise of restoration in 42 through 45. We'll just read it. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham. I will remember, and I will remember the land. And the land also shall be left of them, and they shall enjoy her Sabbaths while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept the punishment of their iniquity, because even because they despise my judgments, because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet, for all of that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord your God. But I will, for their sakes, remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt. He says, I am the Lord their God. He says, I will restore them. That's the promise of restoration. If they'll humble themselves, God says, I will remember the covenant that I made. And we can get back to the blessing of the if-then covenant. And then lastly, we see the seal of God's covenant when he says, these are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord God made between him and the children of Israel at Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. God said, these are my laws, my ifs, if you will. And God says, if you do them, you can be blessed. Mm-hmm. Now listen, this is nothing more than the expansion of seek ye first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added unto you. It's such an easy principle, and we've all heard it 1,000 times or more. But it's amazing, isn't it, how it's one of the easiest to understand principles and one of the less adopted principles in life, that God says, just seek me first. Honor my person. Amen. Honor my time. Honor my house. He says, honor these things, the basis for blessing, my sovereignty. He says, if you'll honor these things, he says, then I will bless you. But if you will not, God says, then we're going to have to go through chastening to get you back to a place of blessing. It's amazing how hard we work to try to obtain what God says, I'll just give you. I will just provide for you. I will make a way for you to provide if you will just honor me first. Listen, let's honor him. What do you say?
Right.
Seek him first in our life. And this is true again tonight that I know that all of us know and have been through many times. So if you're sitting here sweating what you're going to do about something, how you're going to pay for something, how you're going to deal with something, maybe it'd be a good time to come down, nail fast an altar, and say, you know what, Lord? I'm just going to honor you and trust you to deal with it. I'm just going to continue to serve you. I'm just going to continue labor for you and just believe that you will make provision, that your provision is sufficient. I'm just going to place this in your hands and trust you. Listen, if you're serving him tonight, you're on the right path. God can take care of our needs. Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and he will add these things unto us. If nothing else, maybe we hit an old-fashioned altar tonight and just thank God for the way he provides for us. Everyone in this room tonight could say, I have been blessed.
Yes.
And if God's face is shown upon us, we should be able to sit back and say, without anything even specific in mind, saying, I am so blessed. And it's all because of our service to him that he has honored his side of the covenant. Why don't you stand with me if you would.